Abraham Lincoln made one of the great speeches of his career as a politician in a senatorial campaign in Springfield, Illinois. The convention before which he spoke consisted of about 1,000 delegates, together with a crowd that had gathered to hear him and to watch the proceedings. He had very carefully prepared his speech, and every sentence was guarded and emphatic. He was very clear about what it was he wanted to say. That speech has since become famous as the Divided House speech. Some of you are familiar with that speech. But before entering the hall where he was going to speak, he stepped into the office of his law partner, a man by the name of Mr. Herndon, and he locked the door because he wanted privacy, and he took his speech, his manuscript from his pocket, and he read one of the opening sentences. And that opening sentence said, "I believe this government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free." His partner, Mr. Herndon, remarked that what Abraham Lincoln said was true enough, and he agreed with the statement, but he suggested that it might not be good policy to say that at the time, that it would not do his career any good, it would not be a good thing to say. Mr. Lincoln replied to him very firmly. He said, "No matter about the policy, it is true, and the nation is entitled to hear it. The proposition has been true for 6,000 years, and I will deliver it as it is written." Clearly, he had a fully formed conviction about this matter of slavery and was not about to be deterred from speaking about it. Contrast that with this little humorous incident that took place. Fellow asked his friend, "What kind of a flower is that in your buttonhole?" And the friend said, "Well, that's a chrysanthemum." And his friend said, "Looks like a rose to me." And his friend said, "No, you're wrong, it's a chrysanthemum." And his friend said, "Spell that." And his friend tried, K-H-R-Y, no, it must be C-R-I. He said, "You know, you're right, it's a rose." Not very convicted, was he, on that particular issue. Woodrow Wilson once said, "The one thing that the world cannot permanently resist is the moral force of great and triumphant convictions." The question I have for you is, are you a man or woman of conviction? A young person of conviction. Are you a man or woman of conviction? How do you know? What is a conviction? How do you build a conviction? What are some of the most important convictions for a Christian man or woman, young person, young man, young woman, to live by? What are some of the most important convictions? A number of years back, 1993, 94, 95, when Church of God, that time Worldwide Church of God, went through a great deal of turmoil. Some of you recall that, as doctrines were changed. And it astounded me, as well as others, how that some who had practiced certain things, Sabbath, the laws about clean and unclean foods, God's holy days, the Ten Commandments, law and grace, and had lived those things for 10, 20, 30, 40 years, could, it seemed, almost overnight, give those things up. I remember talking to an individual who made the comment that, "Well, I read through the book of Galatians 5 times in an unmarked Bible, and then I saw it." And I thought to myself, to undo 40 years of a life that you lived in a certain way, to undo all those things you believe by reading through Galatians 5 times, just didn't make sense to me. And about that time, there was an article that appeared in U.S. News and World Report, And as I recall, I don't have the article at this time, but as I recall, the article was about certain political and moral issues in our nation at the time. And the author made the comment about that his analysis about why there was such controversy over several of these issues was because he felt many in our nation did not have fully formed convictions. And I read that and I thought to myself, you know, there to me is at least part of the answer about what may have been going on in the church at the time, that we may have had many who did not have fully formed convictions about their beliefs and thus were able to seem almost overnight give up things they had lived for many, many years. What is a conviction? If you look it up in Webster's, it will say a strong persuasion or belief. A strong persuasion or belief is how a conviction is defined. For our purposes, as we look at a number of scriptures, I would add this, that a conviction is a basic scriptural principle which we determine to follow whatever the cost, even a loss. Sometimes it happens at a loss. We take a loss. But a basic scriptural principle which we determine to follow whatever the cost. How do we build convictions? How do we build a conviction? How does a basic scriptural principle, we find it in the Bible, we see it's there, we understand it. How does that become a conviction in our lives? How does that grow into something that we are convicted of, that we're determined to follow at whatever the cost? And it seems for some people in the Church of God, that begins to happen at a very young age. I've known young people that, you know, 10, 11, 12, 13, they saw certain things, they grabbed onto those things, and they stayed convicted about those things their entire lives and never backed away from them. How does that happen? What goes on? What's the process? Building a conviction is kind of like growing a tree. If you like to grow trees or plants or bushes, in a sense, building a conviction is somewhat like growing a tree. It takes the right seed, the right grain or kernel or seed, in the case of a conviction, a grain of truth. It takes time, and it also takes balanced care for that plant, especially in the beginning. It has to be nurtured, has to be cared for in a balanced way. With a tree, too much light or too little light, or too much water, too little water, not enough protection, not enough care, and the tree will die. Likewise, without balanced attention, a conviction will die, or perhaps never really be formed. I'd like you to notice a statement here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the last chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been exhorting the Corinthian church about a number of things. In this last chapter, 1 Corinthians 16, there's a list of exhortations about a number of different issues. And in two particular verses, he lists five, call them commands or steps, that really are necessary. That are necessary for a Christian to be successful in building convictions into his own life. In order for a Christian to effectively teach these to others, his children, in his own family, or someone who is teachable and wanting to learn, there are some instructions here in these two verses in 1 Corinthians 16, five commands or five steps that really can be helpful in understanding convictions and in building convictions. Verses 13 and 14. Paul writes, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." Watch. In the sense and in the context of this, Paul is talking about being alert to spiritual danger. Watch. Stay alert to spiritual danger. Now, that's not all we do to form a conviction or to grow as Christians, but that's part of what we do. We do have to watch, be alert to spiritual danger. What's happening in the world around us? What about in our own lives? What situations are we about to enter that can be tempting? A second one, stand fast in the faith. That is, being true to the standards, to God's standards. Being true to the truth of the Scriptures as we understand them, as we've learned them, be willing to stand fast in the faith. Sometimes in the face of a great deal of pressure to not do that. The third one, be brave. In other words, to act like Jesus Christ as we strive to live a Christian life. And then he says, be strong. Christian life requires strength. It's not for the weak. Christian life does require strength. And then let all that you do be done with love. As Jesus Christ was, we're to grow in learning how to do that and being kind and loving in all that we do. When we realize and think about it, everything Christ did, even correction, was motivated by love. That was his motivation. Here in these two verses is instruction in the form of commands or exhortations or steps which a man or woman can follow in order to have balance in building convictions. And I'll give a couple of examples of that shortly. If one step is emphasized too strongly or not enough, as a person is living his Christian life and forming his convictions, then others around him, for example, in the case of a family, a wife or children will react if this gets out of balance, can react in a negative way, or they will be out of balance in their own understanding of certain convictions if these things are out of balance. So there's a balance that applies in being convicted. I'll give you just a couple of examples, physical examples, but I've seen them happen, and they can happen with convictions as well. Parents, parents usually have various convictions about a variety of things. For example, how they're going to rear their children. In the process of counseling, marriage counseling with a couple right now, and they've talked about, if we have children, what our philosophy of child rearing is going to be. And parents will have a philosophy of child rearing. Maybe they are convicted that discipline should include corporal punishment. Or maybe they're convicted that discipline should not include corporal punishment. Sometimes a couple may be convicted that, or one may be convicted, we will give our children all the things we didn't have as a way of showing love for them. And others may have a conviction that, well, we want our children to appreciate what they have, so we're going to teach them to earn the things they want. And people have different convictions about, different things. All of these convictions can be either good or bad. If they're out of balance, then they can be very harmful. If parents rear children based on the fact or the conviction we're only going to show them love, and that correction or corporal punishment is not love, and so we're only going to show them love, and that's out of balance, and then they never learn discipline. On the other hand, there are parents who are convicted that corrections, spare the rod, spoil the child, so I'm, make sure this is going to happen, and that's all they show without showing love, and that's out of balance. And that produces reactions. And so things have to be in balance. I've known parents, another example, a father or mother has a conviction that they themselves, the most important thing they learned growing up was to be strong, to be brave in how I live my life and in everything I do. They come into the church, and it's what they want to teach their children. Likewise, that, the importance of being strong, of being brave in the face of whatever they face, and that's their emphasis, and it's emphasized over and over again without also teaching the importance of kindness. And so the kids never see kindness coming from dad or coming from mom, only this strong, be strong in strength. And so they have that in their lives. But oftentimes, again, it produces a great deal of reaction because life is all about being strong and never showing kindness. Convictions are vital for a Christian. And the instructions here in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14 can help us keep them in balance. That all of these things are important when Peter talks about watch. Yeah, we watch, be alert for spiritual danger, but watching is not all that we do. We watch developments in the world. We watch what's happening on the world, but that's not all that we do. We also have to stand fast in the faith, be true to God's standards. We do have to be, there's a time for being brave and also for being strong in the face of challenging situations, but also to learn that all that we do be done with love. So when it comes to the matter of convictions, these principles apply so that they will be in balance. I'd like you to consider in the remainder of the sermon 10 scriptural convictions. 10 scriptural convictions which I believe Christian men and women must live, and as parents must teach their children, their families. 10 convictions which I think in light of what's going on in the world today can provide a great deal of protection. False philosophies, there's a lot of those around in the world today, a lot of false philosophies. There's a lot of satanic temptations that just fill this age. There's destructive influences that you don't have to look very far to find those things going on. These convictions can help protect against those things. And we ought to ask ourselves, are my convictions in these areas fully formed? Are they only partially formed? Let's look at 10 convictions, and I'll give you several scriptures related to each one. If you want to write down each conviction, that's fine. You can do that. I will have a handout at the end of the sermon that lists the 10 convictions, but you may want to get down the scriptures, some of the related points. So if you don't get every word of the conviction itself, I'll have that for you in a handout. Number one, first one, God alone is sovereign, and the Bible is His inspired word and the final authority for my life. God alone is sovereign, and the Bible is His inspired word and the final authority for my life. When you think about that conviction, what kind of day-to-day, real-life issues can that conviction address? That God is number one in my life, the Bible is His inspired word, and the final authority for my life. We hear commonly the statement today, we need to be tolerant about whatever it is, fill in the blank. After all, we can't judge anyone about this or that or this or that. An interesting book entitled Primitive Christianity in Crisis by a man named Alan Knight, who is a Sabbath keeper, and he has a number of interesting things to say in the book. I'd like to read one paragraph about a discussion he had with a friend of his, an acquaintance, he said, who is a liberal but far from radical Protestant. He and I have disputed the issue of Christian premarital sexual morality on various occasions, and on this day he described for me the experience of his daughter with a college roommate. The roommate was described as a sexually active girl who regularly brought men back to her room to stay overnight. At the same time, she also was an active and devoted church-going Protestant Christian. This girl was described as defending her conduct by saying she knows it isn't right, but she finds sex so tempting that she simply cannot stop. Still, she is a good person. She loves her parents. She is kind to others. She goes to church every Sunday. She has a nice personality, so she believes that God understands, and by grace she is saved. What is a little indiscretion compared to the higher principles of love and goodness? This is a classic example, he says, of the Gnostic compartmentalization of inner and outer religiosity. Outward sin cannot derail your salvation as long as your inner spirituality and relationship with Jesus are intact. As long as inside and how you think and, you know, how you treat people to some degree is what is most important. But is there a conviction, this matter, that God alone is sovereign and the Bible is His inspired word and the final authority for my life? If we have a question about this area, as this young woman did, where do we go? We go to the Scripture and find out what the Bible says about it, and it provides certain strength and certain conviction if we put God first and accept the Bible as inspired. Notice Psalm 138, verse 2. This conviction addresses many areas in life. Psalm 138, verse 2. I want to read this from the Revised Standard Version. Psalm 138, verse 2. It reads, I bow down toward your holy temple, and I give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. for you have exalted above everything your name and your word. David understood that God alone is sovereign, and his word, as God is exalted above what mankind thinks or writes, that God alone is sovereign. You're familiar with Matthew 4, verse 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, where Satan tried to tempt Jesus Christ by offering him a number of things and trying to point out that if you just do this, if you just do this, I can give you this. And Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Christ in one situation when the tempter, it says, came to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread, verse 3. But he answered in verse 4 and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. To live by the word of God. To live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We also are very familiar with 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Where Paul writes that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What does it mean when a person says, the Bible is the final authority in my life? That conviction that God is sovereign, that the Bible is his inspired word and the final authority for my life. That conviction involves decision-making in all areas of life. It has to do with things like dating, who we date, and marriage, and education, finances, and career. If the Bible is the final authority in our life, well, then it involves all those kinds of things. So conviction number one, God alone is sovereign, and the Bible is his inspired word and the final authority for my life. It's a conviction that we ought to have, that we ought to teach our children, and that they ought to understand. A second conviction. My purpose in life. How would you complete that statement? My purpose in life is to become a professional athlete. My purpose in life is to make $1 million. My purpose in life is to be a good person. How would you complete that sentence? Here's what I would suggest as far as a conviction. My purpose in life is to seek God with my whole heart and to build my goals around his priorities. My purpose in life is to seek God with my whole heart and to build my goals around his priorities. What would God have us do in how we live our lives, what we do with our lives? There's a statement in Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 2. Psalm 119, verse 2. And it says, there is a blessing for this. Psalm 119, verse 2. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and seek him with the whole heart. There is a blessing for living our lives that way, that we truly seek God with our whole heart. In Matthew chapter 6, near the end of Matthew chapter 6, another statement that we're very familiar with that is in harmony with what we just read in Psalms, Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The other things listed here earlier in this chapter. Is Matthew 6:33, this conviction, my purpose in life is to seek God with my whole heart and to build my goals around his priorities. Would one of God's priorities for human beings be to seek first the kingdom of God? Certainly. How about to learn to be righteous as God is? It would be a priority that God would have for all human beings. How about Philippians 3? Philippians chapter 3 and verses 8 through 10. Philippians 3 verse 8. Paul in describing his life and the frame of mind he had come to, describes it this way in verse 8. He says, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." In other words, there were things that had been very important to Paul at one time, had been priorities in his life, but they were his priorities. And in reorganizing his life around God's priorities, now those things to him look like rubbish by comparison to what God's priorities were. "And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." There was a readjustment in Paul's thinking, verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." These things had now become priorities. Then he says, "if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." His whole priority system had changed. And he was now building his goals around God's priorities. How do we do that? Well, we have to be familiar with what God's priorities are. That's why when we have young adult Bible studies or at any time, my exhortation to our young people is to be familiar with the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to know the Bible well. And so when we begin to think about things like, you know, what are my goals spiritually? Do I have some daily spiritual goals? How about long-term spiritual goals? There's a group of young people up in another part of the country right now that are on a project to read through the entire Bible in 30 days. And the ones that are doing it are pretty well on pace for that right now. They're doing it, you know, they've done things like have it on CD so that while they're driving to and fro, they can listen to it. You know, that counts. So they're trying to get through the entire Bible in 30 days. And one was commenting how it's provided an interesting overview because something you read in a book in Kings, for example, that refers to something that just happened back, you know, a few books back, you see the overall connection. But they've set this goal to go through the entire Bible in 30 days. And apparently they're about halfway through and looks like they're going to make it. But they've set a goal. What about, you know, our most important life goals? Things like, you know, education, career, marriage, family. Are those in harmony? You know, how do we put those in harmony with God's priorities? How do we reconcile those things? Because, you know, we can look at our lives and keep that second conviction in mind. My purpose in life is to seek God with my whole heart and to build my goals around his priorities. A third conviction. Again, along the way, you know, we can ask ourselves, am I really convicted about these things? A third, my body is a living temple of God, and must not be defiled by the lusts of the world. My body is a living temple of God, must not be defiled by the lusts of the world. Here's a conviction that can determine, you know, the kind of activities we choose, the kind of people we choose to be around, if we have this conviction. In Mark 7, Christ describes some of, I guess you'd put this under the list, lusts of the world. We're all familiar with these things. Mark 7, verse 20. And he talks about the things that can come out of our thinking, out of our human nature, out of our mind. He said, "For from within," Mark 7, verse 21, "for from within, out of the heart of man proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So Christ understood well the, you know, what human nature can be like and how Satan can work on these things. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul gave this description of the human body. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. He said, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. The temple of God is holy, which temple you are." And he continued, that thought continues in chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 15 through 19. Gets a little bit more specific, a particular area that the world seems to be quagmired in. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own?" It's a good reminder about this conviction. My body is the living temple of God and must not be defiled by the lusts of the world. Peter also spoke to this in 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. And he said it very strongly when he said, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, a reminder from Peter. The Bible speaks about, lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, describing the lusts of the world. And as Paul wrote, or as Peter wrote, sexual immorality, pornography, food, drink can be lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, drugs, material possessions can become lusts of the world. There's an interesting book written back in 1991 called The Day America Told the Truth. The Day America Told the Truth. And in the book, they polled a number of people, and they asked the question, what would you do for $10 million? What would you do for $10 million? And they found that two-thirds of Americans that they polled would agree to at least one of the items on this list, and some of those polled to several of the items on the list. For example, what would you do for $10 million? 25% said they would abandon their entire family. Now, maybe you do it for a lot less than $10 million, but these folks said they would abandon their family for $10 million. 25% said they would abandon their church for $10 million. 23% said they would become prostitutes for a week or more. 16% said they would give up their American citizenship. 16% said they would leave their spouses for $10 million. 10% said they would withhold testimony and let a murderer go free for $10 million. 7% said they would kill a stranger for $10 million. And 3% said they would put their children up for adoption for $10 million. What would you do for $10 million? The Day America Told the Truth. That's the name of the book. And you read things like that, and you can see why an analyst, somebody who is looking at what's going on in the world around us, would make the statement that many simply do not have fully formed convictions about important principles of life, important things related to how we live our lives. My body is a living temple of God and must not be defiled by the lusts of the world, including materialism, $10 million or more. A fourth conviction. My church must teach the foundational truths of the Bible and reinforce these basic convictions, ones we're going through today. My church must teach the foundational truths of the Bible and reinforce these basic convictions. I'll explain more about why that's so important near the end of the sermon. Why do people choose the church they belong to? Not just in the Church of God community, but why do people choose a church? For many, it's tradition. Their parents, grandparents, et cetera, have always been whatever, and so that's what they are. And for them, it's not often based on conviction. For some people, Mr. Armstrong used to talk about how the church is not to be a social club. For some people, it's the social aspect. Or even in our Church of God community, we have found that some people just, you know, stay where they are purely because of friends or social reasons. And that's their reason. And, you know, they may have other convictions as well. But the reason to be where we are as far as in the Church of God is because we're convicted. The Church of God is teaching the truth and reinforcing basic important convictions. That the Church of God, I'm talking about the whole Church of God, that's why we've chosen to be in the Church of God, because it teaches truth. I mentioned before the conversation I had with some back in 93 and 94 and 95 when the church broke up, and who said, this is the church God called me into and this is where I'm staying. And I remember commenting to them that, you know, that's not what I see in the scriptures. That first God calls us to him and to the truth and opens up our mind to the truth, and then he places us in his church. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. God's church will always be where truth resides. And we know that Christ said the gates of the grave would never prevail against his church. God's church will always be where truth resides. Here's one. Or a sign, Exodus 31, verse 13 and 14. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generation. Notice he said it was a sign. That you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death, for whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Notice verse 16. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And so here it was a sign that takes us all the way back to creation. A sign that God said would identify the people of God. There is a sign that identifies the true people of God. One of many. But where God's church is where truth will continue to reside. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 through 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 17. Good reminder here about not being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There is a degree of being different, you know, from the world around us. And there are those criticisms that say, well, you know, you try to be, you know, different from everybody else or separate from everybody else. There is a degree of being different and separate from unbelievers. Again, what practical application does this conviction have in our lives? If our lives revolve around God's church and the truth of God, you know, and God's way of life, and our life revolves around that, then it's not always easy. Then at times we face choices. Our young people face choices. If we're convicted that our lives revolve around this way of life. well, then we face choices that are not always easy. But it's a conviction that my church must teach the foundational truths of the Bible, which means we have to know the Bible. A fifth conviction. This is for those who are in this state in life or will be at some point, and that is my children belong to God, and it is my responsibility to teach them scriptural principles, godly character, and basic convictions. My children belong to God, first and foremost, and it is my responsibility to teach them scriptural principles, godly character, and basic convictions. And, you know, we have to do that in many ways. Instruction, reading, example, living, decision-making, all kinds of things. And, of course, we know that not all children in this life will grab on and retain those things. Some do, some don't. Some come back, some don't. All will have an opportunity, but still, it is our responsibility to teach these things. Psalm 127, verse 3. Psalm 127 and verse 3. And you know, it's interesting, that responsibility to teach doesn't really stop just because they've moved out of the home, does it? We still have opportunities by how we live our lives, what they see in our lives, and you know, in our conversation and how we do things, we still have an opportunity to teach. We never know when that opportunity or that teaching will have an impact on their lives. We just never know what God is going to use. Psalm 127, verse 3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. God says there is a blessing. That is a blessing. It can be a blessing to have children. They are a heritage from the Lord. Galatians 4. Now, Paul addresses, it's not child-rearing per se, but the principles here certainly apply to our relationship with our children and our families. And here is the church as family, or Christian, you know, the church, being a Christian, being in God's church, likened to being in a family. And the way it's described here in Galatians 4 is interesting. Beginning in verse 1, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all. You get the picture. There's, a child has not yet inherited what he is going to inherit. He's still, in a sense, not different from a slave who doesn't own anything either, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Paul is speaking about certain spiritual principle here. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your heart, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. This certainly includes our children, who also are in training to be heirs of God, to inherit all that we hope to inherit someday. That's why it's so important that we teach our children that they are part of something bigger, something so much bigger than their own lives, than their own family, than their career, to teach them that there is a bigger purpose in life, to give them a bigger meaning to life than just their own physical life, their own marriage, their own career, their own property, that there is a much bigger meaning to life. They are potential members of the spiritual family of God. That's the big picture. That's really what child rearing is all about, to lead our children in that direction. They are potential members of the spiritual family of God. They have the big picture. A sixth conviction. My activities, call it my example, my conduct, our example, our conduct, must never weaken the scriptural convictions of another Christian. We have to be careful that our conduct, our example, doesn't weaken somebody else's conviction. It's an interesting story about George C. Marshall. You may remember the name from American history. when he took command of the infantry training school at Fort Benning, Georgia, he found that it was run down. It was just not in good condition. And, of course, he was in charge, and he could have just issued orders to, let's, you know, spruce up the place, let's dress it up, you know, let's get this place fixed up. But instead, what he did, he got out his own personal paintbrushes, his own lawn equipment, and he went to work on his own personal quarters, his own dwelling place there at the infantry training school at Fort Benning. And he just fixed up his own place. The other officers and other men, first on his block, began doing the same thing. And then others on other blocks began doing the same thing. Without ever issuing an order, the whole fort ended up being fixed up and brightened up the way that it should have been. And in that case, the power of his example made quite a difference. I know an individual that in a particular area of the church many years ago, back in the 1970s, for whatever reason, that particular church area had a significant problem with overdrinking, with alcohol consumption, and drinking too much. And ministers had preached sermons, and it didn't seem to have any effect. And a new pastor and his wife moved in, and they made a commitment, being aware of the problem, that they, although, you know, they had no problem with drinking wine or beer, occasionally those things, moderation, they made a commitment, a decision that they would never drink any alcoholic beverage at any church function or in the presence of any church members in that congregation. Never said anything about the problem in the church area, just that own, you know, they did that on their own. When they had people into their home, they didn't serve alcohol. When they went to people's homes, they said, no, thank you. And that's all they did. And for several years, it, you know, seemed to be a slow, like turning the Queen Mary around, but it eventually had an impact in that particular church area. And the example in that case worked. Our example, our conduct, our words are all important things to consider, especially what we say to and how we treat one another in God's church. Proverbs 28, verse 10, a couple of reminders. Proverbs 28, verse 10, in this case about the power in our words. Proverbs 28, verse 10. This is specifically about our example. Whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall into his own pit. The blameless will inherit good. Again, a reminder about the power of example. He who causes the upright to go astray, he himself will fall into his own pit. Christ made comments about this principle, this conviction, in Matthew 18. And verses 6 and 7, pretty sobering words here in Matthew 18 and verses 6 and 7. He said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. He said, woe to the world because of offenses. He says, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe to that man by whom the offense comes. An important reason for being, again, careful about our example, our conduct, what we say, what we do. And when we realize we have given offense, there are biblical principles about how we go about correcting that and how we go to a brother or go to a sister. Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. Romans 14 verse 13. A reminder from Paul, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Romans 14, verse 13. Resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. So our conduct, our activities, our example, we have to be careful that it doesn't weaken the convictions of another Christian. Number 7. A seventh conviction, my life, single or married, whether we're married, hope to be married, never want to be married, whatever, our life, single or married, is first a lifelong commitment to God, is a lifelong commitment to God. And if we are married, it's a lifelong commitment to our marriage partner, to our husband or wife. My life, is a lifelong commitment to God, and if we're married, to my marriage partner. It's a matter of faithfulness, being faithful to God, being faithful to our mate. Faithfulness is the key word here. To God first, and then if we're married, to a husband or a wife. Notice Psalm 31, Psalm chapter 31, Psalm 31, verse 23. What God says about the faithful, those who are faithful to him, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful, fully repays the proud person. Pride not being where we want to go, but God preserves the faithful. In Luke chapter 9, this was one of those scriptures we read at baptism, during our baptism counseling, and we thought about this one a lot before we chose to be baptized. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Jesus said to one who came to him, seeking to follow him, to be one of his disciples, but Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. There's no turning back from God's way of life once we have embraced it and are convicted of it. There is no turning back. We're to be faithful to it. And then Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Again, the words of Jesus Christ to the church at Smyrna, where it says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful, and he says, even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful. First to God, but if we're married, likewise to our mate. I'll give you a little bit of marriage minutiae that I came across the other day. An average of 13,500 Americans get married every day. About 13,500 Americans get married every day. Every day, 175 Americans, age 65 and older, get married. 8 out of those 175 for the first time in their 60s get married. The most married person in history is not Elizabeth Taylor. The most married person in history was probably King Mongkut of Siam, the monarch in The King and I. He had 9,000 wives and concubines. Following 10 people never married: Susan B. Anthony, Ludwig von Beethoven, President James Buchanan, Frederick Chopin, Emily Dickinson, J. Edgar Hoover, Joan of Arc, Isaac Newton, Florence Nightingale, and Henry David Thoreau. People who chose never to marry. And did you know that fewer Americans are married in January than in any other month? This month, fewer Americans get married in January than any other month. Don't know why. I guess, you know, there's tradition about being a June bride, or maybe just because of weather in much of our country, but fewer Americans are married in January than in any other month. But let's read Matthew 19. This is God's intention when it comes to this conviction. My life, single or married, is a lifelong commitment to God, and if married, to my marriage partner. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6. Christ said this: the Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. This is God's intention. Lifelong faithfulness to one mate. Lifelong faithfulness to God when we make that commitment. An eighth conviction is about one of our favorite topics. Money. My money. My money is a trust from God. It must be earned and managed according to scriptural principles. The Bible has a lot to say about money and finances. And is this a conviction that is fully formed in our lives, in our minds? My money is a trust from God and must be earned and managed according to scriptural principles. Let's look at a few of those. Deuteronomy 8. Here's a foundational scriptural principle. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. To Israel, he said, God said, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. God gives us the ability, talent, skill, inclination, aptitudes, whatever it is, that God, that comes from God, to earn a living or to gain wealth. At his foundation, it comes from God. Another set of principles in Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Or 8 and 9. Malachi 3. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet he says to Israel, you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? God's answer, in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, that there will not be room enough to receive it. It's a conviction. And if it's not fully formed, you know, would be hard to be faithful to. In Luke chapter 16, here's another principle about money being a trust from God. And it works. It works in life. Luke 16, verse 9. We use this principle as parents in teaching our children when they're little. Luke chapter 16, verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves. Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. One has to be more important than the other. We also learn to be faithful in a little bit. We teach our children to be faithful in a little, and they'll be faithful in much if we've taught them right and well from the beginning. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 10, there's this principle as well. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, which many mistranslate. New King James has it correctly, fairly accurate. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It can be. Money is a trust from God, and we are to earn it, manage it, according to godly principles. In a sermon a while back on financial freedom, I mentioned that it's important to ask three questions. One, what is my philosophy of earning? Do I work hard to earn a living? Second, what is my philosophy of giving? Am I a generous person? And third, what is my philosophy of managing my finances? How do I manage my money? Am I careful to live within my means or not? There's a story about an employee who felt he didn't have enough of an income, so he asked his boss for a raise. And the kind of spur his boss on a little bit to give him a raise. He told his boss that several companies were after him. Now, give me a raise. You know, I need a raise, and some of these other companies are after me. When his boss asked, well, which companies are after you, he told his employer that, well, there's the electric company, the phone company, the gas company. They're all after him to pay up. Obviously, he wasn't managing his finances very well. A ninth conviction: my words My words must be in harmony with God's word. In other words, be careful how we use our tongue. My words must be in harmony with God's word. It's important to be careful how we use our tongue. There are many cautions in Scripture about the use of the tongue. Proverbs 18, verse 21 is one of those. Proverbs 18, verse 21. A good reminder, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Those who love it will eat its fruit. There's a caution about how we use our tongue, what we say. Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. A few pages over. Proverbs 25, verses 11 and 12. A contrast to that, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Words can be very productive and constructive. And then Matthew chapter 12, Christ's words again. Matthew 12, and verse 34 through 37. He said, one of his terms of endearment, Pharisees, brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Matthew 12, verse 34 through 37. It's interesting that, you know, by our own words we may be condemned. Nobody else is going to be condemned by our words about them. God is not going to condemn anybody based on what we say about them, but he may condemn us based on what we say about somebody else. So it's a good reminder that we are to speak the truth and speak the truth in love and be careful with our words. This conviction, I think, is especially important to apply in a balanced way when we do need to go to a brother over an offense or to correct a problem, to correct a situation. Galatians 6 reminds us about those times when it says in verse 1, Galatians 6, 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Examining ourselves first, and then in a spirit of gentleness. Our words have to be in harmony with God's words. Be careful about how we use our tongue. And the last one, number 10. My affections must first be set on things above, not on things on the earth. A conviction for Christian men and women. My affections must first be set on things above, not on things on the earth. First and foremost. Again, it's a matter of priorities. For those of you who grew up in the Church of God, some of you have been in the church for many, many years. Some of you have grown up in the Church of God. How important was this conviction in your family? Could you tell as a child that this was the most important thing to your mother or father? That this was important, that our affections are set first on things above, not on things on the earth. Could you tell that? Those of you who are parents, you know, could your children tell that, that this was an important conviction in your family and your children saw that that was the case? Is that true? Let's notice Matthew 6, verse 19 through 21. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 through 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where our treasure is, our thoughts, minds, our finances, our effort, our prayers, where our treasure is, our heart will be there also. And then the reminder, the most significant one, I think, on this point in Colossians 3, in verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if then you were raised with Christ, a reference to baptism, a reference to making that commitment, If then you were raised up out of the waters of baptism with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. As far as what's most important things in our lives. My affections must first be set on things above, not on things on the earth. Where do these convictions come from? If you look at them, look at the list, and what do you see there? Maybe the number 10 is a clue that gives it away, and you already figure that out. Each of those convictions, in the order that you find them, that I've listed them, come from and stem from the Ten Commandments. In that order, each one of them. You can go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at each of the Ten Commandments and find, you know, that here's the source of these convictions. God alone is sovereign. Well, certainly that relates to the first commandment. My purpose in life is to seek God with my whole heart and to build my goals around His priorities. Yeah, we put nothing before God. No idols before God. Nothing is an idol before God. My body is a living temple of God, must not be defiled by the lust of the world. We claim to be Christian. Our name, our life, our how we live our lives can either bring reproach to God's name or not by how we live our life. We call ourselves Christian, part of the Church of God. Taking God's name in vain, you know, we may do that by how we conduct how we use our body if we're not careful. My church must teach the foundational truths of the Bible and reinforce these basic convictions. I pointed out the Sabbath as a sign that identifies God's people. My children belong to God. You know, their fifth commandment has to do with parents and children and what parents have the responsibility to teach. My activities must never weaken the scriptural convictions of another Christian, lest we are killing spiritually or, you know, challenge their spiritual life. If we apply the sixth commandment in a spiritual sense, this conviction relates to that. My life, single or married, a lifelong commitment to God, certainly the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment, my money is a trust from God. The eighth commandment that says you shall not steal, not from God, not from anybody else. The ninth commandment cautions us and warns us and commands us not to lie. The ninth conviction about our words, being careful how we use our tongue. And the tenth commandment against covetousness. My affections must be set on things above, not on things on the earth. These are convictions that come directly from the commandments of God. And that's why I said earlier that our church must teach, you know, basic principles of godly principles as well as these convictions. Let's conclude where we started, 1 Corinthians 16, and read verses 13 and 14. With this in mind, again, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. As it comes to the matter of convictions and being a person of conviction, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love. And if we follow these instructions, this exhortation, we can live these convictions in a balanced way and in a godly way. Are you a man or woman of conviction?